Epistle to the Hebrews. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll commence in chapter 5 at verse 11. And read through to the end of the third verse of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. You will remember the opening verses deal with the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And verse 11 commences, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we ask thee now in Jesus' name for the help of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of thy word and in the reception of thy word. We pray, our God, that this day there will be a message in season for every soul. We pray, O God, that the word will be with clarity, with simplicity, with real effectiveness, that it will produce lasting fruit in every hearer. O God, we pray now that thou wilt defeat every attack of the devil as he would seek to come to destroy the preaching of God's word. We plead the merits of the blood. We pray, our God, today that there will be blood-bought victory, a very real sense of our God in the midst. Hear our prayer. Answer us, O Lord, we pray. To thee we'll give the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, there are four words that I want to take right out of the text, not totally out of the context, but I want to take them out of the text and use them in a topical fashion today. The words are, "Let us go on." Let us go on. Today we're going to be dealing very broadly with the truth of spiritual progress. Progress is a necessity in every part of God's creation. It's something that He has stamped on everything that He has made. If you examine creation, you will find that God knows nothing of a static or stagnant creation. Now that is a far cry from the evolutionist knowledge, or should I say theory, of development. That's a fiction. His knowledge of development is something that is no knowledge at all. It is dreamed up. But there is a scriptural motion, a continual movement that God has written into every part of His creation. There is progress everywhere. When we think of the creation, we think of the words of the psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you examine the heavens, you find that every heavenly body moves continuously in its God-ordained course. When you look at the earth around you, you find the seasons of the year, the very seeds sown in the ground, the entire cycle of life, the progress of the seasons, all bear witness to this divine injunction, "Let us go on." What's true in the physical is true in the spiritual realm. God's word to God's people in every age of their existence is, "Let us go on." It's a very necessary injunction. I think that most Christians tend to be like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that he was greatly blessed there. And he should have been. Which one of us wouldn't be blessed to see the glory of Christ? What truly regenerate heart would not be uplifted to hear the voice of God speak in honor of Christ, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him"? Surely he was blessed. But he was so blessed that he wanted to stay there forever. He said, "Lord, let us build 3 tabernacles. Let us settle down here." And immediately the voice came from heaven. Peter was immediately afraid. The voice of God from heaven made it clear, "Peter, however blessed you are at any particular point of your pilgrimage on earth, you can never settle down there." So often we are like that. "Lord, I have reached this place. Oh, that this moment could last forever. Oh, that this experience could be prolonged forever." But God's word is, "Let us go on." It is written of David in 2 Samuel 5 and 10 that he went on. Literally, he went on going and growing. I think that's a wonderful statement. And I would trust that the Lord would write it on our hearts and give us the desire to make it a prayer constantly, that we may have it said of us, "They went on going and growing." It was said of Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings 2. "So they too went on." And then again, "They still went on." And of course you'll remember it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 and 39 that he went a little farther. So we can gather that the injunction of our text is not an isolated one. This is something that runs right throughout the scriptures of truth. Spiritual progress is an absolute necessity for God's people. I want us today to think of these words, use them as an exhortation, and then finally as a word of warning. We should go on. Now, who should go on? First and foremost, let me say that convicted sinners should go on. It's a wonderful mercy from God when he stops a poor sinner in his downward career to hell, presents him with the gospel, convinces him that he's a sinner, shows him that Christ is the Savior of sinners. It's a wonderful thing when a man is brought to the place of knowing and feeling his need and seeing that only Christ can meet that need. That is God's mercy that does that. Now, if you have reached that position by the grace of God, if you have been brought under conviction of sin, if your conscience is stirred when you hear the gospel, if your soul rises up to say, "I need to be saved, and I recognize that only Christ can save me," then the word of God would say, "Go on. Go on." For conviction is not enough to bring a man to heaven. There's many a man who has been brought under conviction and yet has finally been brought down to hell. I think of King Agrippa. King Agrippa knew the Old Testament. He was well acquainted with the ways of the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. Not only so, but King Agrippa had heard of Christ. These things, said Paul to Agrippa, were not done in a corner. King Agrippa knew these things. King Agrippa believed the prophets. King Agrippa had been brought face to face with Christ. King Agrippa was moved mightily under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And finally he cried out, "Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost." But almost is but to fail. Almost is of no avail. The hymn writer said, "Sad, sad that bitter wheel. Almost but lost." If you have been brought under conviction of sin, thank God for it. If you've been brought to have an uneasy conscience about your going on without Christ, thank God for it. If you've been brought to the place where you realize that Jesus is able to save, then do thank the Lord for it, but don't settle down there. Go on. Go the whole way to Calvary. Get to the place of confession. Get to the place at the feet of Jesus Christ, where you call on Him to save you, where you not only know He can save, but where you ask Him to do that work by sovereign grace in your soul. Go on from conviction right into the experience of God's pardon and peace and salvation. So convicted sinners should hear this statement and go on. But secondly, Christians should go on in every aspect of their Christian experience. Now this is what Paul is arguing here to these Hebrew Christians. Let us go on. If you're only saved, your whole Christian life is stretching out ahead of you. The injunction of Scripture is, go on with God. If you've been saved for 20 years, the Word of God still is, go on with God. Oh, let us ask the Lord to give us a hatred of stagnation, settling back like wine upon the lees, settling back at ease, and not making progress. Oh, how many Christians there are at least professing Christians, and you don't see any growth in their lives. There is no development. Now, this is a tragedy. When you look in the natural world, stunted growth is something that is tragic. Why is it not thought so among Christians? It ought to be totally unacceptable to God's people to be saved and yet not showing evident signs of growth. Go on. Christians should grow in grace. In other words, they should become mature. We were reading in Hebrews 5, where Paul speaks of some Christians becoming perfect. The idea, or rather Hebrews 6 and 1, the perfection is what he describes in 5:14 as being of full age. It is being perfect in the sense of being mature. Christians ought to become mature. They ought to become stronger. They ought to come to full manhood. Now, what is this development? There's a great argument among Christians. Is there such a thing as the second blessing? Personally, I don't believe that there is the second blessing. I believe that there are millions of blessings for God's people. I do believe that there is such a thing for Christians as being filled with the Holy Ghost. And for some, there is a critical point and a mighty experience that sometimes is just like a second conversion. It's not always like that, but I'm not about to deny the validity of that in many people's experience. If you haven't got the power of God in your life, then you need to have the power of God in your life. And you would do well to get down before God in prayer and stay there. And don't move from petitioning the throne of grace until you have the power of God in your life. Christians ought to go on. But essentially, this growing in grace is just the development of what began at salvation. What begins at salvation ought to be fully nurtured and developed, growing. And you'll notice what it is in first and foremost, it's in grace. Growing in the experience of the grace of God. Growing in your perception of the grace of God. Study in Scripture what the Bible has to say about grace. See the workings of grace. See what grace has provided for you in Christ. See how grace has made these things available to you by faith. And then more and more enter into the grace of God. Going on is not first and foremost a matter of effort. Though, mind you, there will be mighty effort involved. But it is first and foremost a matter of grace. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's grace first. We were reading today in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. He goes on to say, everyone that uses milk is unskillful, or literally, he has no experience in the word of righteousness. He's only a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, who have grown in grace. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I can't write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. It's a tragedy when you've got to talk to people who should be mature as if they're only babes. He says, you're still babes. Now, that was a scandal to Paul. And it was a scandal in the name of the Corinthians. But let me tell you, it was nothing in comparison to the scandal that we have in our fundamental Bible-believing churches today. Because this Corinthian church was still but a young church. The people were not really very long saved. And yet Paul expected them to be fully mature. What would he say of churches and of Christians that have been professedly following the Lord for a quarter of a century and they're still only babes? It's a tragedy indeed. We ought to grow in grace. And then when we grow in grace, we ought to grow in knowledge. And the knowledge, first of all, is a knowledge of God's Word. That's clear in our text. Paul is speaking of the Bible. He says, we're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, he said, it's good to hold the fundamentals. It's good to have these fundamentals. These things that you really have to know in order to get saved. It's good to know these things. But you ought to get beyond them. Not that you leave them behind. Not that you give them up. But that you build upon them. That there are other truths. There are deeper truths. There are wonderful veins of revelation in Scripture. And they have got to be mined. They have got to be understood. I want you to notice this. That you can only make progress spiritually as you make progress in the knowledge of the things of God. As you make progress in the knowledge of the Word of God. There is a strange notion that you can be very spiritual and yet know nothing. Now, let me make this clear. If it should be that you are by birth incapable of learning much. If it should be that you have a very, very limited mental ability, then thank God you can be spiritual, even though your knowledge is limited because of a very limited ability. But that's not the problem with most Christians. In fact, almost every Christian I know is an expert on many things. You know your own job. And there are certain kinds of literature that you can read. There are certain things upon which you can come to know a lot. So you have the mental ability. Why is it then that God's people do not know the Bible? Why is it that even so many preachers don't know the Bible? Why is it that most preachers today have never studied the theology of God's Word and they have never plumbed the depths of God's Word? I've said it before and I think it's a good analogy. Who would be foolish enough to submit his bodily welfare to a doctor who had never read medicine? I don't think that I would want to go for surgery in a life and death situation to a man who had never studied surgery, who had never practiced surgery. Why then should people submit the welfare of their souls to the ministry of preachers who don't know the Bible, don't study the Bible, don't know the theology of the book? I tell you, that's happening all over our nation. Christians must grow in knowledge. They must get into the doctrines of God's Word. And what are these deep doctrines of God's Word? I want you to notice what they're not. They are not Russia's coming invasion of Israel. Man, how much hot air has gone forth from pulpits on things that the Bible says nothing about. And yet nothing is said on the things that the Bible says everything about. How many preachers think they're getting into deep doctrine as they are playing havoc with the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, proving them to mean things that neither God nor man ever intended that they mean. Yet nothing is said of the real deep things of God. What are the deep things of God? The person and the work of Jesus Christ. The deepest revelation of God is in the incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and intercession of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ our prophet, Christ our priest, and Christ our king. That is the depth of the revelation of God. And yet, Paul says, I can't talk to you about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. I wonder how many Christians here this morning would have to bow their heads in shame and say, that's true of me. You couldn't assume that I knew anything about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. In fact, you couldn't assume that I know anything much about anything of the offices of Christ. I have heard them preached, but I have never personally got down to the Word of God and spent time studying what the Bible has to say about the person and the work and the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you have to bow your head in shame there? You should grow in knowledge, learning the deep doctrines of God's dear Son. But, and here's a very important proviso, never think that getting to know the Word of God is going to be the answer to all your problems. How often it is said, and this is one of those half-truths that make a preacher like me sound like a heretic when he opposes them. So hear me out. How often it is said that if your mind is filled with garbage, filth, and all the rest of it, what you've got to do is start memorizing the scriptures and filling your mind with the Bible, and you're, as a glass can't be filled with water and filled with oil at the same time, it's got to be one or the other, so you're going to have
a mind filled with the Bible and it will not be filled with filth. It's often said.
And people have been taught that if you just go through the mechanics of learning so many verses, you're going to get the victory. I've had more people come to me and say, I have done it. But it doesn't work. It's not quite true that it doesn't work. It's just that you've only been told half the story. It's imperative that you learn the Bible. It's imperative that you memorize the Bible. It's imperative, and I've said this before, it sounds very extreme. I realize that. But I think it imperative that Christians should set out so to study the Bible that whatever their particular field of expertise is, they will not be more expert in any other subject under the sun than they are in the Bible. Christians should know their Bible better than they know anything. Because no matter what your field of study is, you should read your Bible more than you read anything else. You should know your Bible. And if you don't know your Bible, then you can make whatever excuses you like, but it's sin. It's plain, downright sin if you don't know your Bible. So learn it. But that's the half of the story. The other half is this. As well as getting to know the Word of God, you must get to know the God of the Word. In other words, memorizing Scripture as a mere mechanical procedure is not going to, it'll certainly not do you any harm, but it's certainly not going to give you the ultimate victory. But doing it as an act of faith, memorizing Scripture to see Christ in Scripture, meditating upon the Word, so that as you learn the words of this book, you are actually learning more of Christ. So that you are entering into fellowship in a personal knowledge of the God revealed in this book. That will change your life. And that will give you victory. What is the great goal of Christian living? It is to know Him. That's it in a nutshell. To know Him. Not just know about Him, but to know Him. That means time spent in fellowship with Christ over this open book. That means taking time on your knees away from everybody else, where you can seek the face of God, where He will speak to you through His Word, where His Holy Spirit will apply the Word to your conscience, where your conscience will respond, and you will cry out, Lord, teach me your will and I will do your will. Knowing God. That's the great area where we need to grow. Grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in the knowledge of the will of God. In the 143rd Psalm, there's a very interesting couple of verses. In verse 8, the last part of the verse, and then verse 10, the first part of the verse. Verse 8 says, and I'm starting just about the middle of the verse. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. That's a good prayer for a Christian. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. Lord, give me a knowledge of your will. Now verse 10. Teach me to know thy will. No. He's already prayed that. Teach me to do thy will. God never reveals His will for your consideration. God does not give you a declaration of His will to receive your opinion. God makes you know His will in order that you may render obedience to that will. Grow in the knowledge of God's will. And as you grow in these things, the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of the God of the Word, the knowledge of the will of God, then you will automatically grow in the knowledge of Satan's devices and how you are to defeat him. Now you'll notice where I put that. You do not, and let me emphasize this, because this is the hottest selling item in any so-called Christian bookstore. How to deal with the devil. How to deal with the occult. One leading writer said that his publishers got on to him and they said, "We want you to write on the occult because that's what everybody's interested in." And thank God he had enough wit to say, "I refuse to do it." But he was one of a tiny minority. For the rest are all cashing in. Some of them perhaps in sincerity. And they're writing about the devil, and they're explaining about the devil, and they're going into all the ins and outs of the devil's workings, and they're showing you the inside story of this demonic group and that satanic church and all the rest of it. And they're saying, if you learn what the devil's up to now, let's learn these principles and you're going to be able to deal with the devil. And it is the devil's lie. That's not how to deal with the devil. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "You are not ignorant of the devil's devices." Now, had they read any books on demonology? No, sir. But I tell you, people who know God's Word, and more especially people who know God in His Word, people who are led by the Spirit of God and are living under the direction of the Holy Spirit, those people will know, recognize, and oppose the devil's works and devices. Christians should not live their lives by prejudice. But at the same time, there are certain things that a Christian knows intuitively are of the devil. He may not know how to prove his point philosophically, but he knows they are of the devil, and he doesn't need anything more to run away from those things. I think that most Christians, and certainly Christians who are submitted to the standards of this Word and not trying to bring the Word into their way of thinking. Most Christians listen to way out rock music, even though they say it's Christian rock. Their heart rises up against it. Now there is very sound reason for being against it. There are philosophical, psychological. I'll not say much about the musical, because if you ever heard me sing, you would realize that I have no great right to talk about that. But there are certainly musical reasons, and there are theological reasons. You may not know how to argue all along those lines, but I'll tell you, if you're walking under the control of the Spirit, your heart will rebel immediately against that stuff. You'll know Satan's devices when you know God. Why? Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They are not going to follow a stranger." What is needed, therefore, is to grow in knowledge. You should grow in grace. You should grow in knowledge. You should grow in likeness to Christ. Grow in likeness to Christ. I'm sure you've noted that when people get married, it seems that they get more like each other as they go along. I mentioned Dr. Allison this morning. I'm noticing that he is getting to even eat peas now. He has never been so healthy in his life. He's even beginning to be cultivated enough as to eat good food instead of what he used to call good food, which was, I'll not describe it. And that's all due to the fact that he's getting a little more like his cultivated spouse.
and maybe even more like his mother-in-law. It happens to us all. You live with a person, you live in close contact with a person, and it's bound to tell. It's bound to tell. When a man is living in personal fellowship with Christ, he should grow like him. And I want to tell you, when you see people who are saved, and they're more like the world than they're like their Lord, you can tell where they're spending their time, and you can tell where they're putting their thoughts.
You can't be living in fellowship with Christ without getting to be like Christ. Christ-likeness. The apostle wrote to the Galatians, chapter 4, and in verse 19, said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ be fully formed in you. Your children. Yes, you're in God's church. You're saved. But I want the image of Christ to be fully formed in you. Like Christ. Isn't this what sanctification is all about? I've often quoted to you the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. And in verse 18, we all, with open face, or with unveiled face, because when you stand before God, there's no veil, there's no covering. With an unveiled face, we all behold, as in a glass or mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are changed, or literally are being changed, being constantly, continually, progressively changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, that is growing Christ-likeness. Like Him in submission to the will of His Father. Like Him in love for the souls of men. Like Him in meekness of spirit. Like Him in separation from sin. Like Him in the place of prayer. You can go down the list. To live the Christian life is to live like Christ. I think sometimes fundamentalists, we are fundamentalists, but I think we are so busy emphasizing that men are not saved by obeying and living by the example of Christ, that we forget that men who are saved must live by the example of Christ. Let us go on to be more like Him. Let me ask you today, if I were to take up your life as Christ took up that Roman penny many years ago, if I were to hold it up to those who know you best and say, whose image does it bear? What would the answer be? What would the answer be? Whose image does your life bear? Oh, you're a Christian. You can give your testimony. You can say when you were saved. You can say how God has blessed you. Wonderful. But whose image does your life bear? When it comes to the time alone with God, whose image is your life bearing? When it comes to being among the ungodly and taking your stand for God, whose image is your life bearing? Has your life got the stamp of this old world upon it? Has it got the stamp of this ungodly age? Are the people who are stamping your life the scum of the earth. I know Christians, I meet Christians, and they know more about Hollywood than they know about the Holy Trinity. They're better up in the soap operas than they are in the scriptures. And then they wonder what's wrong with their living. We are to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're to grow in usefulness to God. There is a statement that we would do well to keep in mind. It's Paul's statement to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, if a man, therefore, will purge himself. Let me go back up to the 20th verse so that we can get the full context. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, the verse I was quoting, 21. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I'm sure there's many a wife in this meeting this morning will be able to identify with what I'm about to say. You're about to cook a meal. You know that you have a saucepan or whatever in there, and it's ideal for the job. It is the right utensil. And so you go to get it out. But lo and behold, when you get there, you find that the husband has been trying his hand at cooking. And he has burnt something in the pot, and he has stuck it away out of your sight, and the whole thing is now an unholy mess. You pull it out. Now it's the right shape, it's the right size, it's the right material. It was actually made for this purpose. But it's certainly not in a fit state of preparation for use at that time. You've got to scour it and purge it and cleanse it and ready it and then use it. There are a lot of Christians just like that dirty pot. They have been created unto good works. That's their purpose. You could say the shape and the size are all right. But the trouble is they are not prepared. They have got the grime and the filth of the world burned into them. And they need the cleansing and the scourging of the Word of God to get them clean. It's only a clean vessel that's fit for use. You may have the intellectual capabilities to be a preacher. That'll never make you a preacher. You may have the academic attainments to be a preacher. That'll never make you a preacher either. You may have everything that a person would need to have to be a good witness for Jesus Christ, and yet today be absolutely useless when it comes to witnessing for Christ. You see, talents and abilities are one thing, but preparation is something added. Cleanness of heart and life, likeness to Christ, is what will make you useful in the service of the Lord Jesus. Christians should go on. Do not be satisfied with saying, well, now I'm saved and I'm stuck. Do not be satisfied with having made progress the first year or two of your spiritual experience and then no more progress. Let us go on. It's true of the Christian. I've only time to mention that it's true of the church as a whole. This church must go on. You look at the early church, and you'll find in Acts 2 and 47 it grew in numbers. Now, we must not get into the numbers game, that numbers become everything, and you judge all by numbers. I have mentioned before, and completely repudiated the statement of one preacher in this area who told visitors or newcomers to the area, the first thing you do when you come to Greenville is you get a big church, because if it's not a big church, God isn't in it. There's certainly no scripture for that. But nonetheless, the church should grow numerically. We ought not to be satisfied to settle back and say, well, we have a nice little group, we have a nice little fellowship. I talked to one Baptist pastor, and of course he was saying this sort of tongue-in-cheek, though there was quite a lot of seriousness to it. He said, oh, my friends, you're talking about, this is the biggest Baptist church in our town, and this is the biggest Baptist church in our town. And he said, my story is, this is the smallest Baptist church in my town, and by the grace of God, that's the way I'm going to keep it. And I knew what he meant, insofar as he was joking. But I think that he had got the wrong end of the stick too. He was reacting too much. You see, the early church grew numerically because it was seeing people saved. That's why it grew so dramatically. It was seeing people saved. This church must never settle back to lose the vision of a people who must be won for Christ. We can't just settle down and say, well, now we're saved, and we have a church to go to, we have a place where we can send their kids to Sunday school and young people's. No, it's all so happy. It'll not stay happy very long. It'll be useless to God and to us unless we go on. We must, as a church, grow in spirituality. You read in Philippians 1 how that early church grew. Of all those early churches, I think that was the one that Paul felt the greatest kinship with. He saw the greatest fruit for his labor there. Why? Because he saw them growing spiritually as a church. Then in Acts 2, 41 and 40, chapter 4, we find them growing in power. Growing in power. Let me give you a thought I've had just this last week or two. I've been thinking much about this. I haven't thought it all through yet, so I'll throw it out to you. And you can think it through, and if I don't hit it right, you can help me. As Free Presbyterians, we take a stand. We're against many things because we're for many things. You can't be for the Lord without being against the devil. There are many, many goings on in Christendom today that require a voice to be raised against them. We have not, I'd say this, not for our glory, but for God's glory. We have not, as a church, been unwilling to take that stand. But as I've thought this week, I've pondered this much. Has any man or any church a right to take a stand against anything or speak a word against anything unless they themselves know the power of God? And that challenges me. Yes, I've got to be against the wrong. But I wonder from Scripture, where is the right for me to stand up against the compromise, say, of another brother? Where is the right for me to stand against the weaknesses of his ministry if I do not have a personal living experience of the power of God? I find that Christians are very apt to criticize just because they want to be against something. I told you this morning I was speaking to Brother Frank McCullen. He was telling me about a book that he got. I hope to get a copy of it just to see what he's talking about. This is written by a man who was in the Ruckman camp of fundamentalism and came out from it. And there's an appendix in the book in which you have all the letters that go forth from one side to the other. And the language is so offensive. The descriptions are so slangy that I daren't even begin to seek to quote them in a public meeting. Now this is just one example. This is happening hundreds and thousands of times all over America at this very point in time. We have got Christian fighting Christian, and there certainly are issues that we have to take a stand on. But my point is this: when you take a stand without a personal knowledge of the power of God, you're taking a stand from a position of weakness. Your stand becomes a personal matter. Your stand just degenerates into that which glorifies the flesh. It doesn't glorify God at all. It becomes then part of the problem and not part of the answer. That's what's cursing our churches today. Stands and standards without the knowledge of God's power. When you bring the church down to that, personally I fear that you've lost out. We must grow in spiritual power. We must grow in spiritual authority. And that comes with the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the presence of God amongst His people. And I want to tell you, when people have that power of God, when they say things, they overwhelm the opposition. When other people come along and say the same things, but without the power of God, they wouldn't overwhelm a fly. When D.L. Moody was in England, he went to Cambridge University. There's some small group of Christians there wanted him to come and preach to the students. Now remember that to get into Cambridge and Oxford, you are on the very, very top of the intellectual group. People who can take honours degrees in other universities can't even get in to those programs. So here's the intellectual elite. Now, D.L. Moody was not intellectual. D.L. Moody had little or no learning. Compared to a Spurgeon, he was not a great preacher. In fact, his preaching really couldn't be called preaching as such. It was Moody talking. But what Moody had was the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And when he went there was the whole room filled with hundreds of students who were there for a good time. They were there to mock and to jeer. They were there to curse and blaspheme. They were there to interrupt. And they started out in their merry way. But this rustic preacher, with no intellectual attainments, no philosophical arguments, but just the power of God, was able to face them, speak to them, quieten them, and see hundreds of them saved. That's what I mean. Take a stand. But do it in the power of God. Oh, that God would give this church a power that no man could stand against it. Oh, that God would give this preacher a power and give you in your life a power to glorify Christ, that we would speak with such authority.
that every demonic opposition would be quieted. We must, as a church, go on growing in numbers and spirituality and power within our sphere of influence, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, starting in Greenville, to the state, to the nation, to the world. Oswald Smith once said, there are very few Christians who can see beyond the end of their own nose. A lot of truth in that. But any living church is going to have a growing influence that will ultimately reach to the ends of the earth. God give us the grace to say as a church, we will, by His power, go on. I finish with this final warning. Let us go on. We all must go on. There's none of us here forever. Soon the place that knows us will know us no longer. Soon those pews will be occupied by other bodies. The houses you live in, the beds you sleep in, be taken over by others. We all must go on. The question is, where are you going? Heaven or hell? What will you leave behind you as a testimony? And that word of warning that we all must go on, finally, to eternity, brings me back full circle. Make sure that you go all the way to Calvary. Make sure you go all the way to Christ. And when you have gone to Christ, then you can go on with Christ, and finally, you can go on to Christ to be with Him for all eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We want every eye closed. In a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. We all must go on. Tell me, where are you going? How is it with your soul? Are you saved? Or have you stopped short of Christ? Man, woman, or boy or girl, make sure today you come to the Savior. Flee to Christ. Labor to enter into His rest. Come to Him. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Invite you to the Savior. I'd be delighted to spend time with you and open the book of God with you and seek to point you to the Lord Jesus. So come to Christ today. If you're a Christian, what about this going on? Have you been going on with God? Are you making progress? There's no standing still in the things of God. You either go on or you're going back. Oh, ask the Lord for grace today. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask the Lord for cleansing. He'll give it and give you the power to go on with Christ. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. Just a moment, this meeting will be over. There'll be a short break between this and the communion service to follow. Then we'll reconvene and meet around the table of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the word of God. We thank Thee for its simplicity. We thank Thee, O God, for its conviction. We pray that not one soul will stop short of Christ in this meeting. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to the Savior. We stand on the threshold of eternity. We will live forever in heaven or in hell. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt bring immortal souls to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And help Thy people to go on, to grow in grace, in knowledge, in spirituality, in likeness to Christ. Help this church to grow in soul winning, in power. Oh God, help it to grow that its influence may be felt to the ends of the earth. Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts and grant that we shall indeed go on. Bless those who travel now and grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. And sanctify this time of remembrance to our spiritual good and to Thine own eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.